Our study this morning is out of Proverbs chapter 21, verses 19 to 27, Proverbs with directions on righteous living. Where Proverbs chapter 10, verse 1 to 15:33 contrasts wise, upright lives with foolish, wicked ones, Proverbs 16, 1 to 22:16 focuses mainly on the upright life, and it guides us on how to live righteously in many realms of our experience. So we focus. We view each proverb in this section to draw out its deeper insight that Proverbs 1, 5 to 6 implies exists. We've said this a number of times before, but it's always valuable to repeat. In Proverbs 1, 5 and 6, Solomon wrote a very interesting piece of advice to us, demonstrating the value of what he was giving. He says, a wise man will hear and will increase learning. So even if he's wise, he can still increase learning. And a man of understanding shall attain into wise counsels to understand a proverb and to interpret it and the words of the wise and their dark sayings. So there's always room for growth. I've challenged people to do this before. Take a proverb, one of the proverbs that kind of strikes you. Type it up on your computer and then run it off on the printer and then, you know, make a refrigerator material out of it. You know, post it on the refrigerator with the magnets, whatever. And then just keep it there and then view it. You'd be amazed at how the Lord can take that and use that over and over. We have a proverb, I think we've had it up there now 6 years. We still have it up there. And it's just a tremendous thing, the way the Lord's used that. So anyway, let's look at the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get into the study of His Word this morning. Father, we thank You for Your love, for Your grace, for Your work in our hearts and our lives. Thank You for the privilege of gathering together to study the Word of God and to have it applied. We ask for wisdom that we might understand the passage and use it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, I'm going to read the King James Version, and keep in mind, I'm translating in notes, I'm translating directly from the Hebrew, and sometimes you have to improve on the King James because the King James actually used older and actually less accurate manuscripts. They have since found other manuscripts, the Dead Sea Scrolls and so forth, were discovered after they had the Textus Receptus for the King James. So it's helped our understanding of the verses. But I'll read them first in the King James, and then we'll translate them. Verse 19 of chapter 21. It is better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and an angry woman. We have to translate that one, of course. There is treasure to be desired and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man spends it up, or actually swallows it down. Verse 21, he that follows after righteousness and mercy finds life, righteousness, and honor. A righteous man scaleth the city of the mighty and casts down the strength of the confidence thereof. We have to translate that again just to clarify it. Verse 23, whoso keeps his mouth and his tongue keeps his soul from troubles. That has to be translated. Proud and haughty scorner is his name, who deals in proud wrath. And then the desire of the slothful kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. Verse 26, he coveteth greedily all the day long, but the righteous gives and spares not. And we'll look at that. Verses 25 and 26 actually go together. And then verse 27, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he brings it with a wicked heart or a wicked mind? Okay, let's look at this from the original text. Proverbs 21:19 teaches more wholesome. And the word wholesome, tov, is the same word that appears in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, where it says God created the universe and it was very tov, very wholesome. It's very balanced and wholesome for us. So more wholesome is a cessation from work, sebet, which is very close to the word sabbat or sabbath. More wholesome is cessation from work in the desert or midbar than to be with a wife of contention and vexation. Now this adds to the Proverbs 21:9 that claims it is better to live on the corner of a roof than to be in the house with a contentious wife. But if the wife also is angry, it is better for a man to be idle in the desert and thus starve to death in peace than to die in distress in her presence. It's a pretty dramatic statement. But it's one that, it's interesting how human nature doesn't change and human behavior doesn't change. Even the lifespan of a man is affected by his wife's demeanor. So he must shrink back from her if she has a bad demeanor, and she must correct a bad one if she wants her husband to live a long time. Now, I want to qualify this. We never advocate divorce. In fact, the Bible very strongly tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that Christians should not get a divorce. But there are practical ways to deal with a situation like this. I'll never forget years ago, I was outside of a house. It was a house where a Christian family was living. And the man had done something and the wife was irritated, and so she was yelling at him. And he left the house. He wasn't going off in an anger. He just left the house. He walked out and he stopped. You could hear her yelling from inside the house. You could hear what she was saying. It was that far out. He turned around, he looked, he shook his head, and then just walked off. And I remember I was a teenager at the time thinking, well, you know, that's how life is. But I think that there's a lot of truth within this. Now, sometimes there are physiological situations, hormonal imbalances that are behind this. We have to keep that in mind. But they're actually finding out that a man's emotional structure is very, very affected by his wife's conduct or his wife's demeanor, more so than what they thought would have occurred before. So it's very important for a man to watch himself. I've recommended that if you leave work, and let's say you've had a rough day at work and things are not going that smoothly at home, it's always best to stop in a park somewhere for maybe 10 or 15 minutes just to unwind, relax, get yourself under cool, and then go home to the situation. Hopefully you can add a positive flavor to the demeanor that is there. But it's very wise to give space. A woman needs space. It's interesting, a woman actually needs, the house is basically her domain. That's where she works. The kitchen is, and so forth. So she needs a certain amount of space that's just her space. In the old days, Ray Birdie used to tell me that the old Italian women would make a rule. They would draw a line at the kitchen door, and they would say, "No man is allowed to be on this point now." Okay, in other words, all men were out of the kitchen, and then they would stay in there. They would do a tremendous job cooking, but they didn't want men coming in and mixing in because they had everything laid out the way they wanted to cook it and so forth. And there's a lot of truth to that. A woman does need to be given space. But the point is, whatever we can do to trim down this sour demeanor and so forth is very, very good. Now, it works the other way, too. The passage, I mean, this is a patriarchal society, so they're talking about men and women this way, but a man's demeanor can often, and it does indeed dramatically affect his wife's demeanor as well. So we've got to watch how we treat one another. Proverbs 21:20 asserts that a storehouse of desirable foods, hamad, and olive oil, shemen, and I believe this would be the first pressed olive oil, this is the pure olive oil, very expensive, is in the abode or in the dwelling of the wise. But the dull, closed-minded common man, Adam, swallows, and that's a figurative speech for squanders it. Wise men spend their income carefully, thus accumulating riches, where dull, closed-minded common men squandered their income and are poor. Many years ago, there was an ad out by Midas Mufflers. And on the ad, here comes a Rolls Royce that drives in, and there's a guy who rolls down the window in the back. He's being driver. His driver is driving in front of him, and he rolls down the window, and he has a coupon, a $20 coupon or 20% coupon. He said, "Is this the place where I can get 20% off of my muffler?" And the Midas man says, "Well, yes, JB." Apparently, he's a millionaire or something. But you getting 20% off? And then he turns to the Midas man and he says, "How do you think I got where I am, son?" And so he gives him the coupon and he gets his muffler. There's a tremendous amount of truth in that statement. If you spend any time around fairly wealthy people, they are people who know how to cut costs. Warren Buffett is seen as one of the greatest investors that we have alive today. He has two rules for investing. He said the first rule is don't lose money. And he said the second rule is read the first rule. don't lose money. He has worked very, very hard at being conservative. He takes the philosophy of buying a stock that has been beaten down, that has a lot more value than what it looks, and yet it still has a prospect to go. And then you buy it so that it goes up. You don't buy a stock that has a possibility of going down. You buy one that's already depressed and has a spring in it and it's ready to go. He's averaged approximately 22 to 25% a year, which is almost unheard of in the stock market. And he has a tremendous amount of cash he keeps on hand, something like $30 to $50 billion. Well, every time there's a market drop and everybody's getting out of stocks, he buys. And then it turns around and he makes money. Or he will lend to the large companies, providing he gets preferred stock and whatnot. He knows what he's doing. And that's a very wise thing to do. So the point is, don't spend. Dave Ramsey has a radio show in the afternoon. It's on getting out of debt. And many times people will call him. I've always been surprised at people who will call him who are $30,000, $40,000, $50,000 in debt, and they're making $120,000 to $150,000 a year. And I sit there and think, how can this be? Well, the reason is they're spending more than what they're taking in. And the key is you just spend less than what you take out. One day, a person called up. They had paid off $1 million in debt. $1 million. And they were making, you know, fairly good money. But it was just they spent less than what they took in. So that's a very key, important thing to keep in mind. I've been amazed also how many times you'll hear of people winning the lottery, state of Connecticut, New Jersey, whatnot, and within 5-6 years, they're broke. In fact, they have to have counselors. The state of Connecticut has counselors specifically for people who win the lottery because they don't manage the money well. So we need to keep in mind, spend less than what we take, what we take in. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 21 claims that he who pursues after redop righteousness and loyal love, the word chesed is, has the component of both loyalty and love in it. He will find life, righteousness, and honor, kabod. God equips one who seeks to be righteous and loyally loving to find righteousness, life, honor, and reward in his search. I put down 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 5 to 15. In that passage, you have Solomon, who is a young king. He's just inherited a tremendous kingdom from his father David, a very large kingdom, lots of people in it. And the Lord comes to Solomon in a dream, and he says, "What do you want me to give you?" And let me read that passage, 1 Kings chapter 3. And Solomon says, verse 9, "Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this so great a people?" And the saying pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said to him, "Because you have asked for this thing, and have not asked for yourself a long life, neither have you asked wealth for yourself, nor have you asked the life of your enemies, but you have asked for yourself understanding and to discern judgment." In other words, he was interested in doing that which was right. "Behold, I have done according to your words. Lo, I have given you a wise and an understanding heart, so that there was none like you before you, neither after you shall there any be like unto you. And I have also given you that which you did not ask for, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto you in all your days." So it really pays to focus after righteousness and honor. If we do that, God throws in a lot of perks on the side. If we're going for the riches and the honor themselves, forget about it. See, that from God's perspective, the most important thing in this human life is righteousness. And overcoming sin by faith in Jesus Christ, of course, we need salvation because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But as a Christian, our primary focus on life should not be wealth per se. Sure, God knows that we need money to live. He knows we need jobs and so forth. But the number one priority is the kingdom of God. This is why Matthew says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you." And the things in the context are material goods, clothing, food, and whatnot. So we have to keep that in mind. God equips one who seeks to be righteous and loyally loving to find righteousness, life, and honor and reward for his search. Proverbs 21:22 teaches that a wise man goes up unto, and this is the connotation of attacking the city of the mighty, and he lays prostrate the might of their confidence, or that in which they trust. Wise men demoralize their enemies by destroying that in which they trust, to make both the battle to defeat their foes easier and to make their enemies more manageable after the battle is won. So you can win the battle and lose the war. A wise man knows this. He has to think about what's going to happen after I defeat my foe. Well, you want your foe not to fight you even after you finish fighting him. You don't want him to come back with revenge. So the way to do that is to go after what the foe is trusting in. This works beautifully when it comes to Christian apologetics or Christian polemics. Christian polemics is where you are attacking the errant view of paganism or the anti-Christian idea. Apologetics is where you're defending your own. What we like to do, for example, when we're defending the Christian faith against liberal theology presumes that the Bible is not true. It presumes that archaeology does not defend the Bible and so forth. So what we do is we go right after archaeological discoveries and we find out what does the archaeology actually say? What does it teach? And then use that to defend the Christian faith, and that undermines the challenge that the liberal theologian has, and so we can better defend and protect our own faith. And that's what we seek to do on a regular basis. So you have to remember that if you're going to get into a battle with an enemy, you better make sure that you understand thoroughly where the enemy is coming from so that when you defeat him, you also diffuse his capacity to fight or want to fight in the future. This is one reason why the government of the United States and a lot of Western powers, they're seeking to advance China. They're seeking to advance a lot of these nations that have been difficult in the past, because the idea is if you get involved with intertrade with them and they become part of their welfare, their financial welfare is dependent upon trade with you, they don't want to fight you because that's not in their best interests. But if you're isolated from these countries, they have nothing to lose by fighting you. So this is one reason why they're doing that. Now, I have questions as to how they're doing it. Sometimes they're doing it in ways that are not helpful and defensive for our people, but that's the rationale. That's what they're seeking to do behind it. I think we have to use more wisdom than what is being used in our country now, but there are ways to diffuse the tendency of people to fight. Proverbs 21:23 asserts that he who guards his mouth and his tongue guards his life principle. The word nephesh is the same as used in Genesis 2:7, where God breathed into the nostrils of man and he became a living nephesh. That means physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual life. So if you guard your mouth and your speech, you're actually guarding your physical, your mental, your emotional, and your spiritual life, which demonstrates the tremendous power of the tongue. So we need to watch our speech to avoid seeing that it produced distress for us. There's an old saying, even a fish wouldn't get caught if he kept his mouth shut. Another saying is, it's better to keep your mouth closed and let people think you're a fool rather than to open it and remove all doubt. Very interesting statements, all right? So, but we've all have suffered from hoof and mouth disease, where we've said something and then we wish we hadn't said it. The point is, we need to guard our mouths. We might be very inflamed or angry or upset or very tempted to say something, but we have to think of the effect. What is this going to do once I let this out of my mouth? Because it's kind of like a down in a pillowcase. Once you let the down out of the pillow, you can't take it back. The wind catches it and weighs it away it goes. Same with words. When we speak the words, they're out. We can't take them back. They always have an effect. So we need to watch our words. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 24 claims that the insolent, the haughty, mocker is his name. He acts, behaves with an overflow of insolence or presumptuousness. Now, this demonstrates that a person who is proud, who is stuck up, is also a mocker. So if there is a person who is mocking someone else, it's because they're proud. Truly great people never mock others. They always value other people who are around them. If you're around a really, truly a great or an admirable person, you'll notice, and if you've ever had the privilege to be around someone like that, you'll notice that they're unusually kind and they're very humble in your presence because they recognize that all they can do is alienate you from them because they're great and so forth if they act like they're high and mighty. The best thing they can do is to stoop. Abraham Lincoln was a master at this. He knew how to set people at ease around him, even though he's president of the United States. He recognized he was a president, but he humbled himself. When he got into office, he didn't have a beard, but he got a letter from a little, I think it was a 7-year-old girl, and she wrote to him and said, "Mr. Lincoln, I think you would improve your looks a whole lot if you grew a beard." So he did. And that's why he grew the beard that he did. It filled his face out. And he was willing to take advice from a 7-year-old girl. And this is why he was such a beloved man. He never forgot where he came from. He never forgot his roots. And that's very important for us. Never mock. Never be a proud person. Pride, I don't think pride and self-arrogance ever helps anyone. It's always best to be humble. And then Proverbs 21:26 continues speaking of the Proverbs 21 verse 25, I haven't covered this yet. Verse 25 teaches that the lust or the appetite of the sluggard or the lazy man will kill him. It's a hifil, it's a causative active, because his hands refuse to work. So laziness itself will destroy a man because he sits there and he just agonizes over the fact that he's not wealthy, he doesn't have his needs met, but he's not doing anything about it. The best thing for a person to do if he doesn't have his needs met is to work and to get off his duff and do something. And there's just so many opportunities for a person to get busy and to achieve. It's just amazing. Then Proverbs 26 continues speaking of the Proverbs 21:25 lazy man, and it adds that all day long he, the lazy man, lusts with desire, but the righteous gives and does not hold back. So laziness apparently arises from self-centeredness, leading to thwarted desires where selfless people work to meet their desires and have a great capacity to give of their production to other people. That's true. A person who is selfless is a person who doesn't mind expending his energy to work and to get ahead. There's another proverb somewhere that says that there, in all labor there is profit. And that's really true. If you become proficient at almost anything, really excel at it, you can turn it into something that makes money. It's amazing. I have a children's conversation here this morning later on, and I'm going to be using an old-fashioned Daisy butter churn. My wife picked a butter churn up in Nebraska when we had our first pastorate there. I think she bought it for a couple of dollars. And we needed it at the time because we had a dairy farmer in our church, it was a small country church, and he was giving us milk. And so we'd let the milk sit, let the cream rise to the top. We wanted to make our own butter, so we needed the Daisy butter churn. So we got it. And it, I think, paid $2.50. Well, last night on the internet, we got on and found out it's actually an antique. It's worth $150. See? I don't think the person who sold it to us knew that it was value. Of course, she sold it to us in 1976, but it was, it has the tulip-shaped design bottle and everything. And a lot of housewives today buy these things just to put on the counter to keep there for a picture's sake. Well, we got it not because we were trying to get rich. We got it simply because we were trying to make butter. And I've tried to get Nadine to sell it and everything. No, that's part of our early family life, and well, we're going to hold on to that, so it's interesting. But it's actually in better condition than the photograph that they had on the internet, and yet you can get $150. You might be able to get the $175 or $200, you never know. But it's interesting, we were busy making butter because we didn't want to have to buy it when we had this milk given to us right from the farmer. It wasn't pasteurized or anything. We have our own buttermilk for pancakes and bread and so forth and butter. So we got active and it's ended up being effective. So we really need to stay busy in life and never be inactive. And then Proverbs chapter 21 verse 27 claims that the sacrifice of the wicked is already an abomination because he's coming with unclean hands, so to speak. How much more when he brings it with an evil purpose. So we really need to watch our motives, as our motives are as important as our actions in God's view. The wicked, because he's already done that which is wickedly, when he brings his sacrifice, even with a good heart, it's already an abomination because he's acted wickedly. But if he brings it with bad motives, it's a double abomination. So we need to watch, and I've shared this with people in the church. It's one thing to come to church, that's great. But if we come to church and we don't have the right motives, that's a problem from God's perspective. So we need to make sure our hearts inside are as clean looking and clean inside from God's perspective as the actions on the outside. Well, may we align with God's fixed moral order in each of these realms for blessing. Okay, as we've always done in the past, I've gone through the lesson material here. If you had a question on any of the material that we have, feel free to ask a question in regards to that. Maybe there's something else that has come up during the week. Got a question on that?